1 Samuel chapter 14, and we're going to begin down in verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. Verse 36, then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be by Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan, and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And you can be seated. It's kind of an interesting story in Israel's history, sort of not one that we typically think of when we're thinking through Old Testament stories, but really I think what we have here is Saul as the quintessential unreasonable person. In fact, I kind of outlined this passage, and I titled the sermon, "Eight Simple Steps to Being Completely Unreasonable." So if you want to know how to be unreasonable, take notes. Saul is our guy. I think we've all probably known people who have been unreasonable, and sometimes they are insufferably unreasonable. You just cannot reason with them at all. Everything you do or everything you say in their presence is misconstrued or is sort of bent and turned against you. It's manipulated in some way. And they are defined by unreasonability. And I think if we're honest, we know those people. Maybe some people are coming to mind for you right now. But if we're honest, I think we all suffer from being unreasonable from time to time. Maybe some more than others. But what we need to understand is that really the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we follow the Lord Jesus, one of the things he calls us to is actually to just be reasonable people. Let me just give you a couple of passages. Philippians 4, 5. The Apostle Paul says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." He assumes that Jesus' followers will be reasonable. You could also translate that word gentleness. Listen to this from James chapter 3, verse 17. James says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere." So we are to be defined by our reasonableness. We also, by the way, in maybe a little bit of a different way, we reasoned with people to bring them to faith in Jesus, don't we? We actually talk with them. The word is where we get our word dialogue in the Greek. But that's what Paul did in Acts 17 and 18 and 24. It talks about Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue or reasoned with the Jews in the temple. The definition of reasonable is really kind of packaged into the word itself, if you think about it. It's able to be reasoned with. I mean, it's not rocket science. It's somebody who is able to be reasoned with. It's the idea that we are humble enough to allow someone to come to us to present information to us that might challenge what we believe. And get this, we might actually change our mind. We would be open to changing our mind. It could be about theology, it could be a financial decision, a major life decision, or maybe even something as small as what restaurant to eat at. That's kind of a small thing. But are we able to be reasoned with? Even if we don't agree with a person, we can be reasonable. And being reasonable, I was just kind of thinking through what kind of traits are required in order to be reasonable. And I just came up with three. One is our manner, and that is approachable. Do people feel comfortable approaching us? Do they feel comfortable coming to us and disagreeing with us? Or are we critical? Are we sharp? Are we argumentative whenever someone comes up and maybe presents a different viewpoint? Our manner needs to be agreeable. We need to have humility. A reasonable person knows that they don't know everything. And they know that they've changed their mind on some things in the past, and they'll probably be changing their mind on other things in the future. And so they realize that if that was the case then, it may be the case now. Now, I don't know about you, but there are things in my life, whether it's beliefs or financial decisions or whatever, I look back and I just kind of cringe, like, ugh, what was I thinking? Well, there are probably things in my life right now that in 10 years I'll look back and go, man, what was I thinking? Right? So we're all in this state of flux, in this state of continual sanctification, becoming more like Christ. And then, of course, it's someone who is able to be persuaded. I think that is the third thing. Are we willing to let people talk without interruption? Or are we so concerned about being right and proving our point and putting them down that we won't even let them finish their sentences? You know, or if we sit quietly, we're not actually listening to what they have to say. We're thinking about what we're going to say next. Right? Yeah, when you're done, I'll be patient. I'll let you. But when you're done, I got a point that I want to talk about right now. Or do we actually respond to what they've said to us? Is it a conversation? We are to be reasonable. And actually, we're to be reasonable because we're made in the image of God. And God is reasonable, isn't he? Listen to this. We sang about it. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Just think about that. God doesn't owe us to be reasonable to us. We're sinful. We've defied the holy God of the universe. And instead what he does is says, hey, Let's sit down and let's reason about how we can take care of your sins. That's grace. That's mercy that God shows towards us. We deserve eternal damnation, but he offers us to be made white as snow through his Son, Jesus Christ. So our God is a reasonable God, and he calls us to be reasonable people, gentle people. Here's what's hard about those who are unreasonable, or when we are in that state of unreasonableness. It's actually hard to convince an unreasonable person that they are, in fact, unreasonable. It's like a double whammy when you're talking with people. Because the trap that they are in is that they think that they are actually being reasonable with the response that they are given, even though everyone else around them might go, that's completely unreasonable. They can't see it for themselves. And actually what they'll often do is they'll justify their words or their actions by saying, no, this is logical or this is good. Right? They have these reasons. And even believers who struggle with lack of reasonableness think that they are holy and righteous and following the ways of God, when actually their hearts may be very hard and their necks are very stiff. And they are not reasonable at all. I mean, we've probably all had those conversations where we're talking with people about like what we struggle with in life. How many have ever had a conversation where someone just confessed to you, you know what, I just really struggle with being unreasonable. I can't think of one time where someone confessed unreasonableness to me. Why? Because when we're in it, we don't think we're in it. Right? That's the problem. We're just like digging ourselves deeper and deeper into this hole. And yet we all know unreasonable people. Whether we don't want to approach them because their temper will flare up or they'll get back at us some way. Well, Saul is the quintessential unreasonable person. Yahweh, the Lord God, has just given Israel an unprecedented victory. What started off by Jonathan mounting this little two-man assault on this little garrison of 20 people, and God gives him success. He goes in, kills all 20 people in this little garrison, turns out to be this massive victory for Israel. The Philistines are all in an uproar. They're attacking themselves. Saul's men get back into battle. People who have fled get back into battle. And so God is just delivering Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. They were down to 600 troops against tens of thousands, and now there's victory. And you would think that that would be cause for celebration, that Saul would be like, man, this is great. Like, God is doing a good thing here. And instead, he completely flips the whole situation on its head, and he is the model of unreasonability in this whole passage. And so again, what I did, sort of tongue-in-cheek, is I titled my message, Eight Simple Steps to Being Completely Unreasonable. So let's kind of look at Saul and see what is it that he's doing specifically that is unreasonable. So number one, there's eight of these. Number one, you threaten when you should rejoice. You threaten when you should rejoice. Look at verse 24 through 26. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. So you threaten when you should rejoice. Unreasonable people often don't really quite interpret the situation that they are in correctly. Either they don't have all of the information and then they jump to a conclusion, or they do have all of the information and they still come out with a wrong conclusion. They don't know how to wrap their mind around the situation from God's perspective. Again, Saul should really be dancing with joy, like, hey, Yahweh's giving us a great victory here. He's just plundering these guys. Go get them, boys. Go to battle. Go to town on these guys. Instead, what he does is he starts threatening his men. You touch even a drop of food and you're dead. Well, wait a minute. These are the guys who are going to help secure the victory. And he's threatening them. He gives them this unilateral oath on his own soldiers that ends in their death if they eat. Now, I've never really been in like a real battle. So never been in like hand-to-hand combat. I did wrestling when I was a sophomore in high school. And I will tell you, like, even just that few minutes is some of the most intense exercise ever. In fact, I remember one time, I think it was like in the third round, I was wrestling this guy. And you get this cotton mouth where, like, you just can barely breathe. You're just breathing in and out of your mouth. And this guy had long hair. And somehow he flipped his hair back, and I got a mouthful of his hair. And I just gagged. You just die. And that's, like, just a couple of minutes worth of exertion. These guys had been battling for their life all day long. They would be completely exhausted. This isn't modern warfare where you've got, you know, guns and you're shooting people at hundreds of yards. No, this is like hand-to-hand combat with swords and knives and shields and bows and arrows and that sort of thing. And we read, look at verse 31. It says, they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. Well, what does that mean? That means they chased the Philistines 15 miles. That's like chasing them from here to Walmart in battle. Most of us probably couldn't walk from here to Walmart, let alone chase people in battle. And Saul's like, nothing to eat. No food at all. If you get food, you die. But you can't sustain that kind of a battle. It's just, it's really not possible. It doesn't make any sense. Maybe it makes Saul look determined and fierce, but his people can't sustain this demand. And in the end, he looks foolish because he's threatening his people rather than rejoicing in the victory that God has given. Number two, you want to be unreasonable? Seek vengeance. Seek vengeance. We know that Saul is threatening his men, but why is he threatening him? And I want us just to look at a little phrase in verse 24. Notice the reason for his command, which is really kind of unusual. It says, and the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on his people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies. What does he want out of this whole thing? He wants vengeance. Till I am avenged of my enemies. He wants blood. He wants to be back on top, and he wants to make sure that the Philistines know, hey, he's in charge. He's the boss. But the problem is who put him on top in the first place? It was God who put him on top. And who cut him down to size? It was God who cut him down to size. So if your life revolves around making you look good and settling scores with your enemies, you will never be reasonable. Vengeance makes us unreasonable. This continual compulsion to get even with people, to cut them down or to make them pay for what they've done to us in the past. It drives people to do unreasonable things. In fact, you've probably known people who, you know, they have that person or that company or whatever in their mind, and they just hate them with a vicious hate, and it really just starts to consume them. That's all they talk about. It's not for the glory of God. It's not, Lord, may your kingdom be built, but it's, Lord, may that person or may that place or thing or whatever be brought down. And they just have this air of darkness around them, really, because they want vengeance. When we dwell on the downfall of others or fantasize about their undoing or their calamity, we are unreasonable. As followers of Jesus, we need to be very careful not to go down that road. Vengeance is whose? It's God's. Listen to Romans 15. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So the gospel reminds us that while we can and should seek proper justice against people, we understand that ultimately vengeance belongs to God. And there are going to be times when we can't get justice, or we don't even know who to get justice from. You ever been offended by someone and you don't even know who it was? Somebody stole your property or did something to you and you're like, I don't even know who that was. You know, God knows. And God will take vengeance accordingly. We need to remind ourselves that any sin a person has committed is first and foremost a sin against God. And he'll deal with it in one of two ways. Either he'll deal with it in hell forever, or he'll deal with it through Jesus on the cross. God will take care of the vengeance. God will take care of the sin. Vengeance is not ours, it's God's. And when we forget that, it makes us unreasonable. Number three, want to be unreasonable? Turn blessing into cursing. Turn blessing into cursing. Look at 25 through 28. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Now, just think of the context of this issue of honey here. When the people of Israel were going to go into the promised land, where they're going to go into Israel, God promised that it would be a land of great blessing. In fact, there was a phrase that he used over and over again. It would be a land flowing with milk and honey. That was really how God described the promised land. And there's a sense in which that was sort of a euphemism, just like a catch-all saying of, this is like the best land that you can possibly imagine. But there was also a sense in which it was literally true as well. God would bless faithful Israel with milk. Well, where do we get milk? We get milk from animals who have bred together. Well, one of the blessings of the promised land was that God would increase their cattle and increase their herds and increase their flocks. And so when your cattle and your flocks and your herds are all increasing, you're also getting milk, and people would literally be able to drink milk. He also promised that it would be a land with honey. And honey in the ancient world was the sweetest thing possible. There was no sweet and low. There was no, you know, pure cane sugar available, at least in Israel. There was no corn syrup. Honey was really the sweetest thing. And the idea that we get is that there was honey literally just all over the promised land. You remember Samson. This has been several hundred years before this time. Samson, he goes out and the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him and he just destroys a lion with his bare hands. And he just leaves the carcass on the side of the road. And then later on, Samson comes back through that way. And actually, honeybees had gone in and created a hive. And there was honeycomb in there. And actually, Samson, it's gross, but he reached into the chest cavity and grabbed some of that honeycomb, and he was eating it. And the idea is, there was just honey everywhere. You could get it along the side of the road, you could get it in the forest, you could get it wherever. This was literally a land flowing with honey. In fact, Samson even makes a riddle out of that whole lion thing in Judges chapter 14. But listen to this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8, talking about the benefits of the land. And it's not a euphemism, but these are just actual descriptions. God says it will be a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. It's like a grocery list of all the stuff that's going to be in the promised land. And one of them is honey. It's just going to be everywhere for you guys. I provided this. He didn't have to. He just did. And even here, it just seems that honey was just sort of everywhere on the ground, that there were honeybees everywhere, just making nests and producing honey. And rather than being able to take part in that blessing that God had promised the Israelites, Saul makes it a cursing. You touch that honey, you touch any food, and you will die. And it's unreasonable. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for just a minute. We might think that this is something that's relegated just to Saul, but there are still people who turn blessings into cursing. Paul here is encouraging people to be on the lookout for people who spread doctrines of demons. Literally, satanic doctrine. They're undermining what God has done. They're undermining the teaching of God. And in 1 Timothy 4, he mentions a couple of things. These are people who deny certain basic blessings. Get this, they're not denying the Trinity. They're not denying the resurrection of Jesus or that Jesus is the only way. We would think, oh man, that's really what puts them over the edge. No, it's actually that they turn blessings into cursing. Look at verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." What do they do, Paul? What are they teaching? Verse 3. "Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Isn't that interesting? The Spirit expressly says in the latter times. That's the whole time from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. We're in the latter days. They'll abandon the faith, spreading doctrines of demons. Those people who forbid marriage. Do you know someone who comes up and says, yeah, people shouldn't get married? That's not just like their opinion. That's satanic. That's a doctrine of demons. Or someone who says, hey, you can't eat this food. This food is a cursing from God. Yeah, that's actually a doctrine of demons. They're turning blessing into cursing. We see that in other ways, you know. But if the Lord has given you a wife, he's given you a good thing. And as long as we're thankful, and maybe we don't have some kind of an allergy, he's given us all foods to enjoy. This is what God has given to us. So to take what God has given to us as a blessing and say that it is a cursing is actually to turn upside down what God has given us. People who do this are unreasonable. And again, depending upon the issue, it's not just unreasonable, they're also heretical. They've abandoned the faith. They've shipwrecked themselves just because they forbid marriage and forbid food. People do this all the time. They say that wealth is a cursing. They say that children are cursing. They say that work is a cursing. Or maybe they say rest is a cursing. Oh, you can't rest. You got to work all the time. No, actually, God gave us rest as a blessing. He gave us all those things. Anytime someone takes what God has called good and calls it evil, or what God has called evil and calls it good, they're being not only unreasonable, but depending upon the issue, they may even be abandoning the faith. All right, look back at 1 Samuel. Number 4. If you want to be unreasonable, sacrifice long-term gains for short-term gains. Sacrifice long-term gains for short-term gains. Look what Saul does. And actually, Jonathan is the one who notices this. Verse 29. "Then Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great.'" So if the Israelites had been able to eat the honey or even some of the spoils as they were battling along the way, they would have had energy to keep going, to keep fighting, and they would have actually just killed more Philistines. That seems pretty obvious. But Saul doesn't know that. Saul doesn't get that. This was kind of a constant problem, is that the Israelites were always after these short-term gains of the Philistines, and they never had the long game in view. If you think about it, from the time of the Judges, which began about 400 years earlier, all the way to the end of the monarchy, 400 years later, like this 800-year span of time, the constant thorn in the side of the Israelites was the Philistines. We even have King Hezekiah, like not long before the deportation to Babylon, still battling the Philistines. He never got it done. None of them ever did. They always just wanted short-term victories. Oh, we'll take this city and we'll leave it and we'll take this city. And they just never actually committed to the long-term game of getting rid of the Philistines. And you see this with people all the time. right? Where they will take a short-term victory and a short-term victory and a short-term victory and a short-term victory, and they'll tell you they have long-term goals. Or they'll tell you as a family or as a company or whatever, no, this is our long-term objective. But all of their short-term goals have nothing to do with that long-term objective. And they will abandon every attempt to get the long-term objective accomplished for these short-term wins. It's easy to delude ourselves into thinking that short-term enjoyment or short-term success is really better than the long-term goal. We do this in a lot of different ways. We do this with entertainment a lot of times. You know, we got all these projects we want to get done. We have these big goals in life, and then we end up watching all kinds of TV, spending all kinds of time on Facebook and social media stuff. All right, we have these big goals, but none of our small-term goals actually get us to the big goals. We see people do this with money. I mentioned this last year, just remind you again before Christmas time, right? We got these big long-term goals, financial goals, whatever, and it's like, Christmas! Take all those goals and gone. We're hitting Walmart. Right? So we actually don't accomplish our long-term goals. You know, maybe the thing that we ought to give our kids and our family this year is a model of self-discipline when it comes to spending. Maybe that's what they need to see. Unreasonable people will continually sacrifice long-term goals for short-term goals. And get this, they'll justify it 10 ways to Sunday. Oh, this is a good deal. I got to do this. No, this is enjoyable. I need a break. I got to spend a bunch of time on this. Right? They'll justify it in their mind. Again, that's the trap of being unreasonable, is that they have already tried to go through the logic and they've made a case and they don't even know that they're being unreasonable. Or maybe they do and they're just trying to cover it up. Here, Jonathan sees right through all this nonsense. You notice the men don't actually give him any pushback. No, we really shouldn't eat any honey. It's bad for us. We should really be, you know, hustling it down to Ajalon and killing as many as possible. No, they're all weary. It says it about four times in the passage. They're faint. They agree with Jonathan that Saul is being unreasonable. The victory won't be as great. And this is the trap of unreasonable people. It's a win. It might be a win, but it's not a long-term win. Number five, we can be unreasonable when we act self-righteous when other people sin. When we act self-righteous when other people sin. Notice Saul's reaction to what's going on with the people. Finally, they break. They are starving. Verse 31. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now, before you get too revolted about what's going on here, the people are not like eating raw meat. Like, with the blood there. That, I don't know what you pictured, but that's kind of what I pictured, is, like, they're just, like, cutting it off and, like, putting it right in their mouth. And that's really not what's going on. No, more likely what's going on is that they're not going through the proper draining procedure when you kill an animal to drain all the blood out of the animal. If you remember, in the Old Covenant, Israel was not allowed to eat anything with its blood. Genesis 9:4, "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood." Leviticus 7, "You shall eat no blood whatever, whether of fowl or animal, in any of your dwelling places." And get this, "Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people." So there's this prohibition against eating blood, and it incurred the death penalty. Now, I wouldn't make a big argument of it, but I think, actually, even in the New Covenant, we're not supposed to eat blood. Because blood is not food. Blood is life. And we see a couple of prohibitions in Acts chapter 15 and one again in Acts chapter 21. In any case, what the Israelites would do is they would kill the animal and then they would hang it up and they would drain the blood out of the animal until the sufficient amount of blood was out. And then they would cut off pieces of meat and then they would cook the pieces of meat and eat it. Obviously, not 100% of the blood was gone, but most of the blood was gone. And these guys are so famished that Saul's orders were so oppressive, they weren't going to wait. They just killed the animal, dropped it on the ground, and they started cutting it up. They didn't have this draining process. And so it was just a big bloody mess, and then they would go, presumably they would eat it. And this was sinful. And it seems as though Saul may have not even known that this was a bad thing. It seems like other people had to come to Saul and say, hey, they're eating the meat with the blood in it? Like, that's not a good thing? And Saul's like, oh, okay, well, don't sin against the Lord. And then he has this stone over there. He's just acting self-righteous. It doesn't seem like he observes the guys, but he doesn't interpret them correctly. And what's interesting is anybody in Israel would have understood this. If you were even from a quasi-religious home, you would have understood, hey, we don't eat the blood. Like, the blood's a bad thing. You would think that Saul would know this, but he doesn't seem to know this. But right on cue, he waxes self-righteous, and he accuses the men of being treacherous. Verse 33. He says, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood, and he, Saul, said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. I'll take care of it for you, you sinners. Well, that's great. Thank you, Saul. He turns out to be the big hero. Now, were the Israelites who were cutting up the meat on the ground in sin? Yes, they were. And they're responsible for their sin. But Saul is creating this situation that is pushing them in this direction. And what he does is classic unreasonableness, right? It's like the employer who makes these ridiculous demands of his employees, and then he's upset at the employees when they're not happy. Like, what are you doing? Why is morale so low? It's the joke, you know, the beatings will continue until morale improves. Right? That's what he's doing. It's unreasonable. You know, it's the attitude where people go, you know what? I'm doing everything right. What's your problem? What's going on with you? The problem is often the person who thinks they are not the problem. Right? Going back to the boss, if he were to ask his employees, hey, why are you really upset? And they actually told them that it was something that he did that caused them to be upset. And they were actually honest and told him, you know, hey, this is why. He'd probably just give excuses. It's unreasonable. Listen, if you notice in life that when things go sideways or other people are having a problem and they don't want to come to you, they don't want to talk to you, they don't want to open up to you, you might be the problem. You might be the one who's unreasonable. It might be me who's unreasonable. But if people don't want to come and don't want to expose themselves to you with what's going on, it might just be a clue that you're the unreasonable one. Number 6. If you want to be unreasonable, force division rather than seeking unity. Force division rather than seeking unity. Verses 36 through 42. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in my son Jonathan, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Saul's out for blood. He just wants to blame somebody. That's what he really wants. He wants to throw someone under the bus, to put it in the vernacular. The point of the lots that Israel used were to allow God to direct Israel's paths. The goal was not to put God to the test, but it was actually to give God a say. That was really what the lots were all about. The people knew that God was sovereign, that he directed even the lots. And so in this situation, it was to give him a say and reveal who the cause was. And of course, Jonathan was chosen. God wanted Jonathan to be chosen. He wanted to force this issue. And God didn't choose Jonathan because he was guilty of sin, like Saul says, but to show the wickedness of Saul's own heart in wanting to kill his own son. I mean, just imagine this. This is how unreasonable the guy is. He wants to slaughter his son mercilessly. Yet Israel has the victory. Like, they're still winning. But Saul wants blood. He wants blame. I think that's something that we see in unreasonable people. They just want to blame. They want to divide between them and someone else. When I lived in Kentucky, I worked at two very different places. The first place that I worked was just a pressure cooker. I mean, everyone was just high stress. Like, I didn't even eat breakfast because it was like my stomach was always turning. I felt sick if I ate breakfast. And we joked that you knew who your friends were because your friends would throw you under the bus with the boss, but they'd tell you about it. Those people who weren't your friends would still throw you under the bus, but you wouldn't find out about that until the boss came knocking, right? That's how you could tell who your friends were. Like, that was the environment that we were in, and it was just ridiculous. The boss was unreasonable, and other people became unreasonable as a result. I remember working at the second place, and occasionally someone would mess up a big order. We'd have a big problem, and I just got this knot in my stomach after working with the other place for years. And we had a boss who was just amazing. He was really good. You'd find out, and his first response would be, hey, look, we got a big team here. We got a lot of people who can solve problems. How are we going to solve this problem? And rather than people getting thrown under the bus, it was like, hey, how can the team all work together for the bigger win? And it was like, huh, it's just like breathing oxygen again, where people are actually unified rather than divided. Nobody's trying to blame anybody. Because you know what? It's going to come around to you one time. And you're going to want that unity. You're going to want that grace when it comes around and everybody to rally around you and you help other people out. Those who are unreasonable don't see that. Verse 7, unreasonableness has no desire for grace. This is a simple point, but an important one. And I don't even need to reread the text, but Saul doesn't even attempt to show grace to Jonathan. He doesn't go back to the Lord to try and figure out, hey, do I really put this guy to death? He doesn't try to excuse Jonathan or maybe give him a pass or anything. He so wants blood, he's willing to put his own child to death. You'd think he might just pray one more time, like, hey, is this really the direction we're going here, God? But he doesn't. He doesn't. Unreasonable people, they want law, they want blood, they want justice, but they don't want grace. They don't want mercy. Maybe they want it for them, but they don't want it for other people. They have no desire for grace. You know what reasonable people do desire? It is grace. And they desire to give mercy. And they desire to give second chances. Not, hey, if I get my way, then I'll cut you some slack. That's not grace. Grace is when I don't get my way, I'm still going to bless you. I'm still going to help you. It is unmerited favor. Number 8. Unreasonable people pretend they have convictions, but they will compromise them when it suits them otherwise. Ever known people who, like, they are just holding the line on something until it's like, oh, well, it's not really to my benefit anymore. And then they just flip. Right? We see this all the time in politics. That's probably the place where we see it the most. But we see it in other people as well. They say they have convictions. They say they want this thing. And then, nah, we'll change it. Well, that's Saul, right? He's out for blood. By oath, he's going to put whoever it is to death. And then he goes on and he makes it specific. Even if it's Jonathan, I'm going to put him to death. And then what happens? Verse 45. The people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head that falls to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines. What happened to Saul's righteous zeal? What happened to his oaths? What happened to his convictions? Oh, well, he got some pushback. That's what happened. It was no longer convenient for him to toe the hard line. And so he just flipped it. Okay, well, you know, whatever you guys want to do. Which has really been what Saul has done the whole time anyway, is just capitulate to whatever the people want. He doesn't have any true convictions. We're going to see that all through 1 Samuel. He has no true convictions. He just kind of goes with the wind. Whatever is easiest for him, whatever is the biggest advantage for him. By the way, I mean, we don't want Jonathan to die here. But what happens is we see that he just buckles in any situation. He never has true convictions. You ever known people who liked power trips? They had the upper hand and they could put out their power and they could put out their opinion. Maybe they had authority or whatever, and they just wanted their way. That was Saul. You ever been that person? I've been that person. Put out authority, power. Say I have a conviction when I don't really. It's easy to go after Saul, isn't it? He's a pretty obvious target. But I think it's safe to say we've all been unreasonable in our lives. Maybe some of these traits hit home more than others, but we've committed all of these crimes, committed all of these sins. And over again, we have to go back to the Lord Jesus, the one who's washed us white as snow, the one who has cleansed us like wool, the one who is reasonable with us and who calls us to be reasonable with others. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you do reason with us, and in your grace, you give us mercy and salvation through faith in Christ. Lord, may we be reasonable people. May you forgive us when we are unreasonable, Lord, and just give us the eyes to see our own sin, to help us out of that. So sanctify us for your glory, we pray. Amen.